Thank you very much to the person who put a reserve notice in the pulpit as well as in the front pews. I don't really want to share the pulpit with anybody else, so that was very thoughtful of you. Luke chapter 15 and verse 28. I am a novice tonight because although this must be one of the most famous stories in the Gospels, I have never preached from it or taught it before. Luke chapter 15, verse 28. I think you will recognize it straight away, as it's been read already by Raymond. Here is the elder brother. Verse 28. He was angry and refused to go in. And now my text. His father came out and entreated him. As we sit quietly, let's pray and ask God to show us the force of that quite remarkable sentence. Heavenly Father, we know that you do entreat all men. It surprises us that this man is entreated to come in with his pride and superiority. Grant us an understanding of this story tonight for our good and for your glory. Amen. Now, last Sunday night, we started three studies on this wonderful 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. The title for last Sunday night was this: Jesus defends himself from his critics. Critics about what? Well, the answer to that is given in verse 1, as we saw last week, the amazing success that Jesus had with the nation's outcasts and prodigal sons. We read that all these tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him. It's an imperfect. They went on coming, number after number of them, to listen to Jesus Christ, the most unlikely recruits, people who never went near a synagogue or heard a sermon. And the meaning of this was clear to us last week, but just to endorse it again, let me read from a learned American professor who, unlike many professors, is able to put this very plainly. What these outcasts learned was this: simply that God loves the world, the common, mixed up, moral, immoral, devil-may-care world. Jesus' mission expressed that love. His joy with that gang is not an approval of their ethic, for that was low, nor is it social work humanitarianism. His joy is that sinners respond to his message and penitent are brought back into fellowship with God. Well, that's what we looked at last week. And we saw that this outreach to these outcasts stuck in the craw of the religious leaders, the experts in the law. And you see that in verse 2. The Pharisees and the experts in the law criticize, saying this man receives sinners and eats with them. They obviously felt that Jesus was demeaning their holy religion, that he was condoning the sin of these wretched people who they regarded as scum, and that he was behaving in a way unbecoming to a religious preacher and leader. Well, we can't go back into that. Last Sunday night, I spent a good deal of time on the remarkable defense that Christ made to the religious leaders, and especially verses 1 to 10. Next week, we shall come back to these prodigals. We shall look at that famous classic story of the prodigal son, and we shall inquire again, was Jesus condoning sin when he had dealings with people like that? However, tonight we're going to look at a very different part of the chapter, a part of the chapter which is very easily overlooked. Indeed, there are radical critics who don't think verses 25 to 32 should be in the chapter at all. Which is very strange, because as I've come to see, it's the point of the whole chapter and the climax of everything. And what we find out in this last little section of the story is not Jesus' attitude to the prodigals, that was last week and next week, but Jesus' attitude to the Pharisees. Well, what is that attitude to the Pharisees? Frankly, I have to say it is not mine. And I guess it is not yours. As I read this elder brother, and I spent the week with him, I have to say that I don't find him an attractive figure. He's a prig. Most of us dislike prigs. Indeed, I have to say, having lived a week with him, that he's thoroughly objectionable. I can't say that I feel friendly towards him, and I don't suppose you would if you read and studied the story either. So it is rather striking that Jesus does not scold him alive. Jesus doesn't condemn him or upbraid him, or rather them. Well, there will come a time for that in the New Testament. But here, as verse 28b shows, in Jesus telling this story, you see, he's referring really to his own attitude. The father of this man came out and pleaded with him. And that is meant to teach us that at this stage in his ministry, Jesus is pleading not only with the prodigal, but also with the Pharisee. It's clear to me, I think, having studied this chapter quite a bit to prepare for Sunday night, that we've got to take far more seriously than we have verse 11. He said there was a man who had two sons. But in fact, all down church history, I think it's the prodigal son who is in the center of the story, and we love that story, and we rejoice in the mercy of God. But the story is about two sons, each of them in his own way in trouble, both outside the father's house. The aim of this chapter is to get both of them to come home, not only the prodigal, but to the Pharisee. This story, then, is a dramatic picture of Jesus dealing with two quite different kinds of people. Jesus dealing with the irreligious and the disreputable, that's the prodigal, but Jesus also dealing with the religious and the law-abiding. And I think that's far less often studied. And I don't want you to miss the fact that the prodigal in the end does come home, but there's no guarantee in the story that the Pharisee ever did. What a strange thing, therefore, to say that the prodigal, an ignorant, licentious person, will one day be in heaven, but the religious leader and the expert of the law will not. That's provocative, at least, isn't it? So if I wanted a title for tonight, my title would not be as last week, Jesus defends himself, but Jesus pleads with his critics. And he treats them, in a way that I am afraid I wouldn't have done, with a great deal of seriousness and concern. Now here's my major question. I hope that you're awake this evening because it's a very important one, and without that we shall miss the point of the whole chapter. Here's the question. Who is this older brother in the story? Who does he represent? Now, Christian commentators down the ages have come up with two answers, a particular answer and a general answer. Here is the particular answer. He represents the Jew, the Jewish people, and that, of course, is focused in the Pharisee. Now, remember when this Gospel of Luke is written. It's written about A.D. 70-ish. The great hero of Luke is dead. The great missionary and leader, Paul, is already dead. If he got out of prison in 63, as many people think he did, and then went to Spain and the Aegean, that would have only been about 3 or 4 years. Almost certainly he died in A.D. 67 under Nero. Now, what would you do if you were Paul's doctor like Luke and you'd experienced all these astonishing things with Luke and the missionary journeys? What would you do if your great leader died and you yourself were getting on? Well, I don't think there's any doubt what you'd do. You'd make time to write it all down. It was very natural at that stage in his experience in life that Dr. Luke, who'd looked after Paul so carefully, would turn aside from missionary work for a while to write it down for the benefit of ages to come. And he, of course, would not have known how many ages those would be. Volume 1 is the Gospel. Volume 2 is the Acts of the Apostles. And as far as Volume 2 goes, Luke had a ringside seat in most of the activity. That's why it's such a vivid book. Now, looking back, as he sits at his desk with his cup of coffee, starting to write these books, what would Luke remember about the great missionary Paul with whom he'd made these amazing journeys? Surely, often as he shared a locust and wild honey sandwich with a couple of figs with a friend, they must have talked about this great man, mustn't they? And I wonder what they'd have said to Luke. You were with him. You were with him in the most intimate way. Tell us about him. What do you remember about him? Well, I imagine that Luke remembered his courage. his matchless knowledge of the Bible, his joy when he was in prison singing hymns, that amazing prayer life, carrying on his heart every church, every person, forgetting nobody. The astonishing industry of the man, earning his own living as well as preaching everywhere and caring for everybody. His suffering, well, yes, of course he'd remember that, talking to his medical friends, because Luke had looked after every stripe on his body when he'd been beaten and stoned and persecuted. He'd have known all about that. I can imagine him talking to his medical friends and saying, really, there was very little of that body left by the time Nero executed him. But there's one thing that I've not mentioned, which for sure Luke would remember. And that is Paul's unceasing anguish for his Jewish countrymen. He went out into Asia Minor to plead with them to respond to their true Messiah. He pleaded with the Gentiles first, pleaded with the Gentiles too, but he went to the Jews first. And as he pleaded with them, they would not come in. Now I want you to look at two places with me where that anguish of heart is most vividly expressed by the Apostle Paul. And the first of these is in Romans chapter 9, so would you find a Bible near you and turn to page 149 if yours is like mine. And I want you also to keep a finger in Luke 15. Now, I think this is a very powerful passage where Paul expresses his sorrow at the fact that the Jews would not listen to the gospel. Romans 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen by race. They are Israelites, and to them belong, and then this long list, the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. All those things belong to them, and yet when the final truth came to them, they would not receive it. And turn back, therefore, to Luke 15 and verse 31, and how alive now this part of the story comes. The father goes out to get the elder brother who represents this Pharisaical Jewish race. And what does he say to him? He says these most tender words. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Is that what you were expecting? Must have been quite an awkward interview, mustn't it? The son all uptight and self-righteous and difficult and prickly. But all that the father can do is to plead with him and to say, all that I have is yours. And what did he have? The sonship, the glory, the covenants, the worship, the patriarchs, the promises. He had everything that God could give. But still he would not come in. Now turn to Romans chapter 10, just over a page, and we find another little paragraph in which Paul says something very similar. He's speaking here not from his brilliant mind, but from his very big heart. Romans 10, page 150, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is for the Jews, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal, a sincerity for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Terribly important words, that. Because the elder brother in the story is precisely somebody who's seeking to establish his own righteousness and does not seem to realize that that will never get him into his father's house. And the only way to get into the father's house is to put out empty hands and ask God to provide a righteousness, a robe of righteousness that will cover all our sins and our dirt. Did Paul give up? Did he give up easily? Did he stop pleading very soon and say, I've done enough for you. I wash my hands of you. I'll go to the Gentiles. Well, in the end, he had to say that, but not before Romans 10:29. Then Isaiah is so bold, says Paul, as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me, that's the Gentiles, but of Israel, he says. Now, what does he say of Israel? What does God say? All day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's exactly what Paul says. All day long, I preached the gospel to them, and that's exactly what the father says in the story. All day long, he beseeches this elder brother to come home. Now, it seems to me that that parallelism is exact, and that those Christian writers down the ages who've seen in the elder brother a representative of Judaism objecting to the Gentiles coming into the father's house, apparently rather cheaply, I'm sure that those Christian commentators are right. It is a particular application of the story. Nevertheless, I think the second answer that Christian commentators have given is equally right. I've called it a general, universal answer that will be found, I suppose, in Christian writers in every century as they look at this famous story. They see not just the Jew in particular, but the religious person in general, confident in their own righteousness. And for Paul, that would be very real, of course, because that is what he'd been converted from. He hadn't been converted from evil. He'd been converted from religious self-righteousness. Now, I say that this figure of the elder brother representing the religious person, is a universal picture which we need to understand in these next few minutes. Perhaps I ought to say, when I call him a religious figure, that you don't find this person in church alone. There are a multitude of these people outside the church. In fact, there are more outside the church, I think, today than in. When I was a very young minister, my job was to go down to Seven Oaks Hospital, where I was a curate, and take the service in the hospital. The matron there was a very fine Christian woman. She used to ask the ministers of the town to go in frequently, and I was often there with our young people on Sunday afternoon at about 4 or 5 o'clock before we went back to the evening service. And we used to go in a team of about 5 or 6. And we used to go to all kinds of wards. The women's wards, I remember with great gratitude. Women, for some reason, are always much nicer than men in these matters. And they always used to try to sing, you know. And we used to have a little service, and they would warble away in their beds, and I would give a 5-minute talk. And then we'd go on to the men's ward, and that was quite different. Because the men made no attempt to sing, at least a lot of them didn't. The news of the world or the people remained absolutely straight up. So that we 5 people from the youth fellowship had to sing like anything to keep our spirits up, and I had to talk to the back of the people. I would then go up to them, and this is vividly in my mind today, and I would stop at a bedside, and I'd say, hi, how are you today? And the voice would, the eye would look up from the paper and say, I've always done my best. Or, I've never done anybody any harm. Well, of course, I got a bit wary of this, and I used to find that I had a few defensive ploys to make. So when it came again, they'd say, well, I've never done anybody any harm. I'd say, well, you're a very strange person. I should think you've harmed a great many people in your life. I know I have. Stunned silence. Even the people would lose its charm, or the news of the world. And sometimes I get a rude reply, of course. I've always done my best. No, of course you haven't. Well, I remember those people, and they are very familiar, aren't they? And if you've ever read any of C.S. Lewis, and especially The Great Divorce, one of my favorites of his books, you'll remember that in The Great Divorce there was a bus that went from hell to heaven for the afternoon to see if people would rather be in heaven than in hell. But as you remember, if you've read the story, most of those went back to hell in the bus because they preferred it there. And one of the people who went on that bus trip to heaven that afternoon and was met by a friend at the gates of heaven who pleaded with him to stay, one of those people was a person just like those men in the hospital, only C.S. Lewis draws it so much better than I can. He likens him to a ghost. Here he is. Look at me now, said the ghost, slapping its chest. But the slap made no noise. I'd gone straight all my life. I don't say I was a religious man, and I don't say I had no faults. Far from it. But I done my best all my life, see? I done my best by everyone. That's the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. And I took my wages, I done my job, see? That's the sort of man I was, and I don't care who knows it. I've got to have my rights same as you, see? Friend. Oh, no, it's not so bad as that. I haven't got my rights, so I shouldn't be here. You will not get yours either. You'll get something far better, never fear. That's just what I say. I haven't got my rights. I've always done my best, never done anything wrong. And what I don't see is why I should be put below a bloody murderer like you. Who knows whether you will be? Only be happy and come with me. What do you keep on arguing for? I'm only telling you the sort of chap I am. I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anyone's bleeding charity. Then do. At once. Ask for the bleeding charity. Everything is here for the asking, and nothing can be bought. Powerful, isn't it? It's very like the elder brother, isn't it, in a secular suit. However, there are, of course, many more sophisticated elder brothers than that in life. That is not particularly sophisticated and is fairly obviously wrong. But when we get inside the church, we find that it is altogether more sophisticated. I was down at Fairmile this weekend. We've had a lovely time there. And after lunch, I was sitting in the library with someone who I'd just met for the first time. And our talk went to a remarkable work of God that is going on about 50 miles north of London today, which is largely led by professional laymen rather than by the churches. It has to do with a great deal with hospitality and meetings in people's sitting rooms and so on. And a wonderful work has been going on after the last few years. What about the churches, I asked? Well, on the whole, they disapprove and are disappointing. And my friend said these words, and I jotted them down in my cuff as I got into the car to come home so that I wouldn't forget them. She said, well, the local church is pretty smug, you know. As long as they can have their flower festivals and social gatherings, they're not really interested in what is going on. Elder brother? Well, first cousin, anyhow. Well, I thought a lot about this elder brother. I've tried to get under his skin. I've tried to understand him. I've tried to think hard what kind of a person he is. And I've jotted this down for you tonight as I close. I've looked again at the type of religion he represents. I've got this entirely from the text, and it may be you could do it a great deal better than I've done today, this afternoon. I've tried to use great restraint. I hate exaggeration when one's trying to do a thing like this, and I do not want to caricature. But let me give you the religious elder brother as you will meet him often today. First, I think, from this story, we have to say that there is no joy in his or her religion. Notice he didn't want to come to the party. He or she is correct and regular and hard-working and amiable. But they really know nothing about heavenly joys. They know nothing of the excitement of Christian work trying to save souls and win our friends. They've never experienced the thrill when somebody's converted. They've never known the exhilaration when sinners return to God and the celebration in the church. It just hasn't come across their pathway at all. Then secondly, I think we have to say that they're self-congratulatory. I've not said self-righteous because I think that's sometimes rather easily a label we put on people. But they are self-congratulatory. 29a. Lo, these many years I have served you. Essentially, this kind of religion is pleased with itself. I suppose you have to call it proud. Proud of one's religious affiliation. Proud that we belong to one particular kind of church. Proud of our background, our connection, our achievements. Jesus obviously thought about this a lot, which is why he told that story that Raymond read of the publican and the Pharisee. And you remember the Pharisee thanks God that he is so different from other people. No joy yet self-congratulatory. And then as I look at 28a, he was angry and refused to go in, I think I have to say, and I could only find this language for it, that the older brother is contemptuous of what I have called crude salvationism. He's scornful of enthusiasm. 100 years ago in the East End of London, he would have been scornful of the Salvation Army, the girls in their bonnets and the men with their tambourines. Today, of course, we've raised a statue in honour of General Booth. There are at least 3 on the way to the London Hospital. But there weren't statues then, only brickbats and mud. People didn't like that kind of religion, especially those who were middle class. 100 years and more before that, the same was said of John Wesley as was said of General Booth. Now, most people are anxious for a refined Christianity that disturbs nobody's conscience and awakens no sense of shame. It's like the clerk of the leather sellers alongside here 30 years ago when I came to be rector of the church. He heard me preach and complained that I ought not to be here in the city, talking to middle-class businessmen. Lucas, he said, should be at Bethnal Green. That is an impossibly pompous and proud statement, isn't it? Those sort of people need this kind of thing. We don't. Is that not the older brother? Next, I think we have to say from verse 32 that this older brother lacks humanity. The plight of the ignorant is not for him. He's really not heard of those who are far off. It touches few chords in him. There's a kind of heartlessness in him. The news that this person far off has come back really means nothing to him. It is curious, I have noticed, how there is a dose of religion in people that makes them hard and cold. Have you noticed that? Only God can soften the heart. Religion hardens it. Then again, I think we have to say that the older brother knows no close fellowship with his father. Verse 28. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. He had no real understanding of divine love and really no desire to know about it. He wouldn't even come in to share the enthusiasms of the father because he had no understanding of him. Of course, he said the creed. Of course, he believed in God. Of course, his church would talk about these things officially. Of course, his liturgy would underline these things, but he himself had no desire for them in his own life. And last of all, he's parochial and clannish. I couldn't think of any other word for that to describe 29b. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. To make merry with the son who's come back is not for him. To make merry with the father is not for him. All he wants to do is to make merry with his set. They're the center of his life, and it's outside the home. Now, I don't know what you think about that picture, and I realize that mine is a very sketchy summary of it. But it's hard to think that in the whole of the New Testament, a picture of the Pharisee, of the self-congratulatory Pharisee, who is very much alive and kicking today, has ever been drawn more searchingly than that. So searchingly that as I read it and thought about it and put down my notes, I found myself saying, "There, but for God's grace go I." I didn't want to point a finger. It's not difficult to find people where the cap fits. But there's something of that in all our hearts, isn't there? Perhaps you're new to St. Helens at 7. Perhaps you're coming in the vacation from a university far away from here. Well, let me tell you that if you come to join us during the vacation, you find us at the moment a rejoicing church. A lot has been going on in this last 8 weeks, and many people have come back to the Father's house, including 1 or 2 prodigals. And therefore, in St. Helens, though we may not show it necessarily by grins, there is joy in many of our hearts. And I want to say to you that if you feel the mantle of the elder brother is anywhere near you, don't take fright, don't be offended, and don't stay outside. The problem of the elder brother is that he was so near. But yet so far. It's unspeakable grace, isn't it, as we look at the picture of the Father. Let's look at those two sentences again before we pray. Verse 31. And the Father said to him, Son, you're a pain in the neck. Well, he was, wasn't he? Son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting. We had to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. It would be to deny everything not to have a party when he comes back. Verse 28, but he was angry and refused. So his father came out and entreated him. Maybe your heavenly Father is entreating you tonight, and this service will be a wonderful opportunity for you to come home. Let's pray. Continue with us in this service tonight, Heavenly Father. Thank you for showing us that you have two quite different kinds of sons, both equally far off, sons and daughters. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word, you will bring us all home. We ask it for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen.